If you could, please open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 15 as we kick off this chapter today. Just doing a little bit of research earlier in the week about the world's religions. And how each world religion seeks to attain salvation. And if we did a quick survey of the world's religions, I think it yields some very interesting results. There is an array of different belief systems, all with various means of salvation, but they all seem to have the same thing in common. And that is, there is something that we can do to save ourselves. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that an individual can obtain salvation by being baptized as a Jehovah's Witness. And they can earn their salvation by going door to door. Mormons believe that a person is resurrected by grace, but saved. And by saved, they mean exalted to Godhood themselves by works. And those works include faithfulness to the church leaders, baptism, tithing, ordination, secret temple rituals are all part of those works of salvation. Christian Science believes that humanity is already eternally saved. Sin, evil, sickness, death are not real. Scientologists say that there is no reason to repent whatsoever. Salvation is freedom from reincarnation. We must work with someone whom they call an auditor, and we work with that individual on our engrams or our hang-ups, the hang-ups of our lives, to do what? To achieve a state of clear, and then from that point, progress up the bridge to salvation. Islam believes that individuals are basically good, but that we are fallible and we need guidance. And our balance between the good things and the bad things that we do will determine our eternal destiny in paradise or hell. Allah, His mercy, may tip the balance to heaven, as His will is supreme. Hinduism, which is a very large religion, teaches that the release from the cycle of reincarnation brings salvation. That it is achieved through doing yoga, it is achieved through doing meditation itself. They believe it can take many lifetimes. And final salvation in Hinduism is to be absorbed or be in union with Brahman. We have transcendental meditation, which teaches that humans have forgotten their inner deity or their inner divinity. And salvation consists of doing more good things than bad things in order to evolve to the highest state through reincarnation. And then Buddhists, of course, and these are some of the largest religions on the face of the earth. Buddhists believe that the goal of life is to achieve something called nirvana. And in that, to eliminate all desires, all cravings, and in this way, to escape suffering. And they have what is called an eightfold path. It's a system that is designed to free Buddhists from desiring anything. And that eightfold path includes, but is not limited to, right understanding, right thought, right speech, and right conduct. It is Christianity alone that says that salvation for mankind is impossible. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. The Apostle Paul will write in the book of Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands God. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And the idea behind that is there's always someone out there that thinks, hey, I'm doing good. No. The bottom line is this. Humanity has violated God's law. God's justice now demands that we punish, that we be punished, and there's no work that we can do that will erase the fact that we have sinned and that we are sinners. Trying to do good things, trying to earn your salvation, is like polishing the brass on the Titanic. What's the point? The boat's going to go down. You can make it look as beautiful as you want, but in the end, it's going to sink. Our salvation is not based on anything we can do or anything that we will do. Our salvation is solely based on something that God has done in Jesus Christ. Our verse of the month was picked specifically so that we could focus and look at the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 are some of the most foundational verses in all of Scripture. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." Grace is undeserved kindness. Grace is something given to us that we do not deserve and that we did not earn. And it is grace and grace alone that saves the helpless sinner from eternal damnation. It is the foundational truth of Scripture and one in which man is constantly trying to forget. The tendency of man, the tendency of all of us, is to try to steal that glory for ourselves. To think that we can play a role in our salvation makes us feel better. Our pride doesn't want us to kneel before God. Our pride doesn't want us to be indebted to God. So what do? We imagine ways in which we can say, I contributed to my salvation. I played a role. In essence, saying, I did it myself. And this very battle is about to play out right in front of us in our text this morning. It is the first and greatest challenge doctrinally to the truths of the truth in the early church, and it is the first doctrinal challenge that the early church will face. And it will clarify for us and answer the question for us, which is asked, what must I do to be saved? And how they deal with it here is extremely important. They didn't just let that stand. They didn't just say, whatever is your truth. No, they were very judicious in how they worked about it, how they went about it, and how they came upon a conclusion to the matter. I have broken this down into four sections. We will get to the first two and a half today. There is dissension to the truth. That's in verses 1 through 5. There is discussion of the truth, verses 6 through 18. There is a decision, verses 19 through 21. And then there is a delegation sent, verses 22 through 35. Dissension, discussion, decision, delegation. Follow along with me as we read our text today, as we begin in Acts chapter 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissensions and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentile would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? For we believe that we are saved for the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders had been done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." And we'll end it there for today. Let's bow and pray. Father, we rejoice that we have a record of the early church and how they endeavored to meet opposition, how they endeavored to meet issues within the church, Lord, so that we might look at them and see how they dealt with them, Lord, and even to see the conclusions which they've come to. We thank you, Lord, for the unity of the church. I pray, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts today, that you would speak to us through the preaching of your word, through the reading of your word, and Lord, that you would challenge us to some extent in our own lives and in our own hearts to be reminded of that great truth that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. In chapter 10 of the book of Acts, if you remember correctly, Peter had a vision. And the Lord said to Peter, "Go, I want you to go over to this guy, Cornelius, and I want you to go into his house, and I want you to preach to him the gospel." And of course, Peter has reservations. He is reluctant to go. But if you remember the vision that Peter received from God, God said to him, "What I have cleansed is cleansed." So Peter now makes the trip up to Caesarea, and he meets with Cornelius and his household, and he preaches the gospel, and he sees the amazing outpouring of the Spirit of God. They speak in tongues in chapter 10, verse 45. And in that moment and in that hour, these Gentiles were saved by grace through faith. Beautiful, beautiful example of God's grace in the life of individuals. But no sooner did Peter come back from that visit. If you turn with me and look real quick at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Verse 1, "Now the apostles and and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. Verse 2, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, you were always going up to Jerusalem or down from Jerusalem, no matter where you are on the map, just so you know, because of the elevation of Jerusalem. Later on we'll see, or you already saw in chapter 15, that they come down from Judea. If you look on a map, Antioch is actually north of that, so you're actually traveling down from Jerusalem. Anyways, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? What did you do? What's the matter with you? How could you do that?" And then Peter, of course, goes on, and we don't have to read it, but he goes on to share the account so that we know, even after chapter 10, there are individuals who have issues with the Gentiles coming to faith. We are now in our text 10 years past this. We're about 10 years past chapter 10 and chapter 11. You can turn back to chapter 15. But the interesting thing is that we're revisiting what appears to be the exact same issue. Why is that? I believe it's because of human nature. Human nature, apart from the Holy Spirit, does not change. The arrogance of man, the self-righteousness of man, will always lure us into believing that we can save ourselves, that God needs our help. Some of us have even come to the conclusion that God doesn't exist. Why? To totally get him out of the picture. We don't want to see ourselves as sinners. Not only human nature, but heresies, false teachings, and false teachers don't go away, even when they've been defeated. What happens? They slink back into the shadows looking for another opportunity, looking for another accomplice to work through. That's what's happening here in our text. We have Paul and Barnabas on fire for Jesus Christ, preaching the word of God, fulfilling the great commission of the Lord. What began as a trickle, now here in our text, is a torrent of Gentiles coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about the cities that we've been to just in the past month or so in our teaching. He's been to Antioch preaching the word of God, people come to Christ. He's been to the island of Cyprus, people coming to Christ. Perga, people coming to Christ. Gentiles coming to Christ. Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Gentiles are flocking to the Lord Jesus. We are witnessing, to some extent, the wholesale conversion of the Gentiles. We are seeing the beginning of the fulfillment of the great commission to go to Jerusalem. Did they do that? Yes, they did it. Go to Judea. Did they do that? Yes. They went to Samaria as well, but now they're going out to the whole world. They're going out to all of the Gentiles. But certain professing Jewish Christians now begin to feel like their way of life, their belief system, all that they know is now being threatened and jeopardized. And if you remember from my sermon several weeks or months ago, the typical Jewish Christian thought that the Gentile had to be converted to Judaism to become a Christian. You had to be proselytized. You had to be brought into the Mosaic law to become a Christian, of course. After all, they thought to themselves, Jesus is our promised Messiah. But now, as the Gentiles are coming to Christ and they see them not doing the works of the law, they feel like the Gentiles are seemingly being given a pass. In essence, as one writer said, they're short-circuiting the circuit, and it's driving them crazy. So when we open up in verse 1, what do we see in our text? Some men come down from Judea. Again, they come down from Judea. Even Judea is south of Antioch. Now they're up in Antioch. And they begin teaching the brethren. Think about this for a moment. If you have that map, bring that up for me. Think about where these men are coming from. Perfect. Can you widen out just a little bit? Sorry about that. Just bring me back out so I see more of the map. Is that it? Okay, that's fine. All right, we can do it for there, and then later on we'll zoom in a little bit. Okay, great. Perfect, right there. Okay, so here's Jerusalem. Here's Judea. Right? Here's the region that they're coming from. They're traveling all the way up to Antioch. We're talking about over 200 miles. Why? Why do they travel all that way? They travel all that way to impose regulations on the Gentile Christians in Antioch. These individuals are going to try to set them straight. They're going to try to tell them how a person can truly be saved. And we learn from verse 24 in chapter 15 that these individuals were never sent from the leadership in Jerusalem. They were never sent from the apostles. Peter didn't send them. John didn't send them. James didn't send them. They weren't sent from the elders. Well, who sent them then? I believe Paul answers that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, which we'll look at in a little bit. Paul says, false brethren secretly brought in. They were brought in. Who had sneaked in to spy out our liberties. And the idea behind that is they are spies in the enemy camp. What are we looking at here? Agents of Satan seeking to pervert the gospel of grace. That's what we're looking at. They've come to Antioch and they have set up shop. Right? They're teaching. They're teaching lies and falsehood. It's not like they're just talking conversational with people. They've set up shop and they begin to teach the people actively. What is their gospel? What did they preach? Well, it's hardly a gospel, right? What have I said to you several times before? Gospel means good news. Well, this is hardly good news. Why? Because of things you're going to have to do to attain salvation. They say you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Trusting in Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus Christ is not enough. Up to this point, what has the message been? It's been the same message virtually from everyone that's been preaching, from Jesus right down to every single apostle. What is that message? You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That is it, period. But the message of these Judaizers, those of the circumcision, as you will sometimes hear them called, is in essence, God's grace is not enough. We must now add to what God has done. At first glance, you might say to yourself, well, it's not so bad, right? Circumcision was a covenantal sign of the Old Testament. I mean, what's the harm in doing that? And the harm in adding to it is you make it a different gospel. In fact, you make it a damnable gospel. Grace plus anything else is not the gospel. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. It's a couple books to the right. If you bring up that map again, we'll hit that a few times today. Who does Paul write the letter of Galatians to? The Galatians, right? Okay, so What you have here, this green area, and I don't think you can see it. Up here, this green area is Galatia. Okay, if you could see this whole map. This is the area of Galatia. Now, a few of the things that I'm going to talk about, there are different viewpoints on this. I'm going to just share with you what my viewpoint is. Okay, if you pull back on this map, I'm not asking you to do that if you can't. But if you pull back on this map, oh, perfect. Okay, you see Galatia here? Okay, these are the ethnic Galatians. These are the people who are from Galatia. Well, why then does it circle down here? Because at this time, Rome, this was a province of Rome now, and Rome had extended Galatia to include all of this area. Okay? There is a northern Galatian view, and there's a southern Galatian view when it comes to the book of Galatia. Okay, I'm going to share with you what I believe. Every single place that Paul has just visited, right? Pisidia, Iconium, Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, are all in the area of Galatia. So the connection that we're making here is we've just been to all of these places. Paul's been preaching the word. Now we're in the book that he sends. Now we're in the very letter that he writes to these people that he's been to, the churches that he has founded. He is writing to them. Does he have a passion for them? Yes. Does he love them? Desperately. So he writes to the people in Galatia. He writes to the churches in Galatia because there's more than one. And he says this in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Galatians, yes. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting. And that's a military term. It means basically you've deserted your post. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you. And that word disturbing means to shake. They are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel. That word distort means to change. They're altering it. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, in other words, if somebody else comes to you and preaches anything other than by grace you've been saved through faith, he is to be accursed, and that word means devoted to destruction. And he repeats himself. As we have said before, so I say again now in verse 9, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary or different to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Paul is stunned that they are so quickly leaving and moving away from what they were originally taught. Chapter 2, this is where individuals differ on the timing of this. Paul wrote this to the Galatian churches. Even in my Bible, it says the Council of Jerusalem. Some people, some scholars, equate chapter 2 with chapter 15 of Acts. They say this all happened at the same time. Other people believe the timing of it doesn't seem quite right. We believe it happened in Acts chapter 10. I've read both sides. I'm not 100% sure where this falls in, but we know this. We know that Galatians, the book of Galatians, was probably written sometime after chapter 15 happened. So what I'm about to read you happened. We're not quite sure when it happened, but it happened roughly at the same time as what we're seeing in the book of Acts. I'm just going to read it to you and comment as we go. Then after an interval of 14 years, now he's going to get to the details of what's going on with this other gospel. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. It was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel, which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation. Now that's a title of honor. For fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Titus was a Greek. You didn't compel him to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to do what? In order to bring us into bondage. He's talking about the strong slavery of the works system. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. While those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually, this is a bracket here, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, eventually effectually worked for me also in the Gentiles. The same Spirit of God. Peter was an apostle. I was an apostle. God worked through Peter. God worked through me. I worked with the Gentiles. Verse 9. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, who's Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Hey, we're with you on this. That's what that means. So that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now watch this. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. This is Peter. Notice he doesn't use the word Peter, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, fearing the legalists. Peter was afraid to lose popularity with these legalists. They hold themselves up as self-righteous. So what's starting to happen here? It's starting to affect the church. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Now, the idea behind this is if Gentile Christians were not good company for Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians must have been viewed as lacking in some way, and they weren't. They were almost like second-class Christians. The rest of the Jews joined him in the hypocrisy, the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward or walking straightly about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And then this verse, and this is an important verse. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified or declared righteous by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The law cannot justify you. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? In other words, if eating and fellowshipping with Gentiles was sin, then all of us are sinners. Then he says in verse 21, well, we'll back up. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's all about who and what Jesus Christ did. And then verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. In other words, I do not bring to nothing God's grace here. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The minute you start to try to, after you've come to Christ, to try to keep the law, you're saying in essence that Christ need not have died. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Chapter 3, verse 1. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, I preached the gospel of grace to you. Do you see how serious this matter is? Do you see how important this matter is? Do you see how beguiling legalism can be? Grace plus anything is not the gospel. Under grace, says one writer, all depends upon God and not on man. And listen to this. If conditions are attached, then it is no more a gift, but debt. If I have to do anything, then God actually owes me. But the Bible tells me that it is a gift from God. I have not earned it. I cannot earn it. Where might we see legalism today? Where might we see individuals saying salvation by grace plus this? It's very subtle. There are individuals who believe that you must be baptized to be saved. There are individuals who believe that joining the church saves you. There are individuals who believe that keeping the sacraments save you. There are individuals who believe that if you do not read from a particular type of Bible, i.e. the King James Version, then you couldn't possibly be truly saved. Grace plus something else. There are individuals who believe that if you didn't pray a prayer, if you didn't raise your hand, if you didn't walk the aisle, then you can't be saved. No good deed or work can contribute to what Jesus Christ has already done. Oh, praise God for that. It's refreshing, especially if you've ever come out of a legalistic background. It's freeing. It's like a weight comes off of your shoulders. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11? We quote it all the time. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me. Right? All you who are weary and heavy laden. What do you think that weight is there? What do you think Jesus is talking about in that verse? He's talking about the law, the weight of the law. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And I love this line, for my yoke is easy. You can actually translate that word pleasant. Christ's yoke is pleasant, and my burden is light. Why would you add to that? You don't need to. Christ gives us everything. By grace, you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Can you see why Paul and Barnabas fight this tooth and nail? I mean, they come at this like rabid dogs, and we should too. Verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissensions and debate with him, some of your versions say, had no little dissension. In other words, listen, they were in this battling. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Okay, we've got to send you to Peter. We've got to send you to John. We've got to send you to Jerusalem. Paul in humility goes. Paul was still an apostle. Saved by Christ himself. Verse 3, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Isn't it funny? The Samaritans rejoice, the Phoenicians rejoice at the Gentiles coming to Christ. Those of the circumcision did not. He who is forgiven much loves much. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, verse 4, they were received by the church. That means they were embraced by the church. and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Verse 5, here we are again. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, is it necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses? Now, what we're dealing with is, okay, now what do we do with the Mosaic law now that Christ has come? And Paul's going to spend a lot of time in Galatians and other books of the Word of God trying to work through that. But remember, this is all new. These individuals, apparently believers, the Bible says they believed, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the Mosaic law. Surely, right? And it seems like they're sympathetic to that view. They're saying, they say in essence, something has to be done. Now remember who these are. These are Pharisees. Their whole life has been dedicated to the law, the study of the law, and the adherence of the law. What I think really this text is hinting at here is the conscience of the Jewish people. If we are indeed to be unified, it's going to be tough fellowshipping with Gentiles when they're doing everything we've been told not to do. I'm walking a tightrope here. So we have dissension, now we have discussion. We need to solve the salvation question first, and that's what we do. Then we're going to try to deal with the conscience issue. We're going to talk about that next week. Well, what happens? Look with me at verse 6. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, Peter's never at a loss for words, right? Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you. I love how he calls it the early days, because he's talking about the early days of the church. God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. What is Peter doing here? He's reminding them of when God chose him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He's specifically talking about Cornelius. Who does Peter emphasize in the text? God. I didn't bring it to them. God brought it to them. God brought salvation to the Gentiles. It was the Lord who wanted them to be saved. And then he makes three really good points in favor of Paul's argument. The first is found in verse 8. Let me finish reading 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And then he makes his first point. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Okay, so first thing he says is they were given the Holy Spirit, just like we were given the Holy Spirit. Were they given the Holy Spirit in a state of circumcision? No. Were they given the Holy Spirit after they fulfilled a whole bunch of works of the law? No. They were given the Holy Spirit prior to doing any of these things. The Holy Spirit of God was imparted to them. And if you know anything about the New Testament, you must be saved for the Holy Spirit to be imparted to you. The gift of the Holy Spirit is given only to genuine believers. That is found throughout the New Testament. So that's Peter's first point. God gave them the Holy Spirit just like he gave the Holy Spirit to us. First point. Second point, verse 9. And he made no distinction between us and them. Listen to this. Cleansing their hearts by faith. By grace alone. Through faith alone. God cleansed their hearts. That's important. The Gentiles had been made clean. The Gentiles had been purified. That's the second point. They were made pure. At this point, what does circumcision give you? What good is circumcision at this point? You've been given the Holy Spirit. You've been cleansed by God. Why on earth anyone would spend the rest of their life trying to adhere to a system when the whole purpose of the Mosaic system was to do what? To point people to Jesus Christ. The need for Christ. The need for grace. What couldn't the law do? The law couldn't save you. The law couldn't justify you. And Paul says as much. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 3. What the law could not do. Now remember, the law was good. The law pointed to Christ. But it could not save. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Whose sin? Our sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, listen to this, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's Romans 8, 3. Requirements of the law have been fulfilled. It's like that song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. I sing better than that, I assure you. He washed us white as snow. Why go back? What's the point? What's the need? Great point by Peter. Sin has been dealt with. Justification has come. Cleansing has come by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Can't add anything to that. Anything more would pollute what God has done, because it is works of man. That's why Peter says in verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test? It's a scary thing to put God to the test. By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And that's his third point. Listen, we couldn't keep it. Why? Why are you going to try to make them keep it? Jesus describes legalism in the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 like this. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. It's like a sack on your back. Weighs you down. Then Peter's beautiful declaration in verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they are also. Saved by the grace of Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less. What a glorious affirmation of everything that Paul and Barnabas were teaching. Remember, Peter's a pillar in the church. Walked with Christ, faithful preacher of the world and the word. And when he's done speaking, when he's done presenting his three arguments in favor of the truth, what's the reaction of the people? All the people kept silent. And I'm sorry, all I could think of was like a mic drop. Just walks off the stage. I said it all. What else do I got to say? Then next, the witness of Paul and Barnabas come forward. Verse 12, all the people kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what, this is important, what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. They share their testimony about how God worked signs and wonders among the Gentiles. God had confirmed this message. Salvation by grace alone. How did he confirm it? By the fact that Paul and Barnabas did great and awesome signs and wonders among the people. Miraculous deeds were done by them. The power of God was put on display. What miracles did the Judaizers do? What do we read about? Nothing. God didn't substantiate their message. He substantiated the message of Paul and Barnabas. They're false teachers, and they're preaching a false gospel. When they're done, I love this. James stands to speak, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Devout Jew. Think about James's lineage, folks. Joseph and Mary, he's a descendant from both. The leader in the Jerusalem church, he's called a pillar of the church. Later on, he would be called James the Just. Why? Because he was one who sought justice and righteousness among the people, very well respected, and he's the leader of the Jerusalem church. What does he have to say? Now, this is pretty basically the Judaizers' last hope. Oh, man, maybe James will say something in our favor because nothing's going good here for us. Well, what does he say? After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter's Jewish name, he's talking about Peter, "Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." And then he begins to quote the book of Amos. "With this, the words of the prophets agree." Ah, what's he doing? Going back to the word. He's going back to the prophets. "Just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it." This is God speaking. "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord." And then this section, "and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." We have the Holy Spirit being imparted to the Gentiles. They have been cleansed. We have Paul and Barnabas preaching salvation by grace, doing miraculous signs and wonders. Now James takes his stand and begins to quote the Old Testament. And I'm telling you, this is the final nail in the coffin as he quotes this. The text here, Amos, speaks of a future time. It is a future time when the Davidic dynasty and kingdom are going to be restored. And it's going to be restored more glorious than it ever has before. But James mentions it here to point out something very important. Look at verse 17 again. "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord." Who's that? That's the Gentiles. "And all the Gentiles who are called by my name." He points out the fact that there will be Gentiles. But he's also pointing out the fact that these are not Gentile converts to Judaism. They are called by the name of God as Gentiles. They're going to be a part of that kingdom. And they're going to be a people called by my name. They will belong to God. They will have his name. That is, the Gentiles will be a people of God, and they will take part in the future kingdom on the day when Messiah returns. Isn't that wonderful? That's another mic drop moment. The scriptures say the Gentiles will be a part of it. The scriptures say that God's name will be upon them. But it does more than just this. It does more than just confirm by grace alone that the Gentiles are welcome into the kingdom without doing any of the law. It reassures the Jews who are present that God hasn't abandoned Israel. They needed that assurance. I mean, if you read the end of the book of Amos, it's like, wow, some good things are coming. You know, somebody asked me recently, well, what's the difference between a covenantalist and a dispensationalist? Well, here we would differ. This is about a future restoration of the Davidic line of David under Jesus Christ and the restoration of the Israelite people. And we as Christians, as Gentiles, will be a part of that. Beautiful picture. I mean, what can you say to this? Doctrines of grace is so important. The biggest guns of the entire New Testament church have shown up for this debate, and they have all come down on the side of by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Against the lie of the Judaizers, which says you must keep the law, you must be circumcised to be saved. And I'll tell you this, it is a testimony against every religion on the face of the earth, not just Judaizers. To think that we can save ourselves, to think that you and I can contribute in some way to our salvation, we cannot. We need a mediator. We need an advocate in Jesus Christ. And there's only one, it is Christ Jesus. It can be no other. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Let me say this. Anything that is made a co-equal, anything that is made a co-requirement along with faith in Jesus Christ, pretty soon will usurp Jesus Christ. It will be put above Jesus Christ. And sadly, those who embrace this falsehood will one day come after you telling you, you are not saved unless you do this work, unless you do that work. And at that point, salvation becomes a list of do's and don'ts, a burden, a load to bear, rather than the joyful reminder of all that Jesus Christ has done. Vastly different doctrine. I have seen many a godly men and women destroyed by legalism. Sometimes it takes years to recover. Never confuse doing good things with the gospel of grace itself. Good works will always flow out of a Christ-centered life, but they are not the gospel and they do not earn you salvation. You and I bring one thing to the table of salvation. What is that? Sin. That's what we bring. Christ and Christ alone, by grace alone, wipes that sin clean. He lived a sinless and perfect life. Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. He endured the suffering. He shed his blood. He carried the cost of our sins. He paid the penalty so that you and I might be saved. He died so that we might live. What more could you and I possibly add? Nothing. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So that what? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's an old hymn called Rock of Ages. I wonder how often we sing it, and I wonder how often we pay attention to these beautiful lyrics. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I fly, to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. James now will stand before the people and he will render a judgment. It is a huge victory for the truth of the gospel. It is a crushing defeat for legalism. Oddly enough, we will still fight it to this day. But fight we must. He stands in verse 19. He says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Guys, leave them alone. Leave them alone. And with this, James now will try to navigate what is to be done to ensure that the Gentiles and the Jews can and will continue to fellowship. And that's, if you read on, you'll see what I'm talking about. And we're going to get to that next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as the line says, foul I to the fountain fly, wash us, Savior, or we die. Lord, we can do nothing to earn our salvation. We simply cling to the cross of Christ. And what a joy that is to know that you have paid it all. Father, help us to meditate on that this week. Help us to think about your grace, the things which you have done. You are so amazing. In Christ's name we pray, amen.